Well, what are you all doing here? Tuesday? The first Tuesday in September? I wonder what our neighbors up the street think about that. The world thinks it's obvious, or odd, rather, that we're gathering to observe this day, the first day of the seventh month. Well, that's what the Bible calls it, but it's not the seventh month, it's the ninth, isn't it? Well, obviously the world needs to be enlightened in this particular area of biblical information. Jewish people see this day as the beginning of a new year, and I suppose it could be the new civil year at least. But it's thought to be the anniversary of creation. But God reoriented the calendar relating to the harvest seasons, beginning them in the spring. It may not have been so originally. In other words, why would you even say what day the first day of the month is to be if they had always been keeping it? I mean, that's one of the few pieces of specific information we have regarding the lunar or biblical calendar. That's in Exodus 12, the first couple of verses. But why give them that instruction if that's what they were already doing? It suggests that it represented a change in practice. The Egyptian calendar that they lived under was solar, not lunar. The biblical calendar is lunar. It relates to new moons, new months, that are tied to the phases of the moon. The Egyptian calendar began in July, mid-July. Today we gather to commemorate something the world churches deem irrelevant. Those few that may even know about biblical holy days, if they do, they would think, well, this is passé, this is out of date, this is necessary. We don't need to do that anymore, not that they ever did. They prefer generally pointless observances. Observances not tied to prophecy or, for that matter, to the matter of salvation. But what does salvation have to do with the biblical holy days? God's church doesn't really see the traditional observances as essential to salvation. Worship, maybe. But then again, as Matthew 15:9 tells us, worship can be in vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching for commandments, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. In Colossians 2:17, we learn something important about biblical holy days. And that is that they are prophetic. God's holy observances are prophetic. Holy days illustrate the important biblical truths around which we structure a greater understanding of what God is doing. It's impossible to fully understand certain prophetic events without the framework that God has given us. Those who do understand will recognize the relevance of these observances. The world, for the most part, is clueless. But these separate sets of holy days, and you'll notice God's holy days are organized into sets. There is a set of holy days that are oriented to the early part of the year, and another set oriented to the latter part of the year. As we know, the spring holy days involve the essential aspects of personal salvation. Those days picture the beginning of the early harvest. But the fall holy days involve the major aspects of world salvation. How do we know this? One of the ways is by observing them. Without observing them, we don't pick up the things that they illustrate. In Acts 5:32, God tells us, He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Obedience is important to God. And it has a side benefit. When He gives His people His Spirit, they can see in depth beyond any intellectual comprehension. The smartest people in the world sometimes can't begin to understand the simplest things of God because of the absence of the component of God's Spirit. But at this season of the year, we need to shift our focus. What events will usher in the phase of world salvation? That's the issue that we're addressing right now. World salvation. It involves something more than just the proclamation of the gospel, because that's been going on for centuries. Yes, it's included, but it's not the main thing itself. World salvation is going to begin with a very potent event. The assumption of power over the entire world by Jesus Christ and His Spirit regenerated saints. Some important things about that we can learn from Romans 8:19. Let's go there, Romans 8:19. A very powerful revelation. In verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Very flowery way of wording something. It seems complicated, but the essence of it is that we are in the flesh now, but we're going to be in the Spirit, actually composed of Spirit, Spirit beings, when the sons of God become manifest. And when does that happen? We'll get to that. Philippians 3:21. Let's move over to that. Philippians 3:21, verse 20, "For our conversation or conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Now, Paul has tied two things together in that statement. It's more than just being changed from flesh to spirit, but it's going to be done in concert with that point in time when He is going to subdue all things unto Himself. Is that an allusion to world conquest? I would say it is. 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4. I'm going to start in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have the potential of being partakers of entering into the dimension of His divine nature. This observance illustrates that occasion. Not that occasion only, but it's a major component of it. There's a curious aspect of God's holy days, and I'm sure each one of us who's observed these have noticed it. But there's two holy days that share a common illustration. I think you know where I'm going with this. We have two harvest periods. That of the saints and that of the world. The harvest that involves the saints, of course, is earlier. We recognize the Feast of Pentecost as being an illustration of the occasion when personal salvation is completed and God takes His own unto Himself and raises them and brings them into His Spirit-born family. The end of one harvest, and here's the curious thing, the end of one harvest overlays with the beginning of another. There's a time interval between the two that is historically and prophetically irrelevant as far as telling the story. Let's not think of calendar date necessarily. Let's think of the meaning of the event. Because you see, Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets contain the same event. Pentecost ends that period of personal salvation. But the same event, the raising of the saints into spirit dimension, begins the other. There's an interesting passage in Amos 9:13 that talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. It's like saying, let's pick up where we left off. If we were talking about some event and we said that, we kind of get the sense of what that means. We're going to pick up where we left off. That's what these two holy days have in common. The plowman is going to be right behind the reaper with the next phase of the harvest, right as they're harvesting, practically. They have to wait till they get out of the way. It's that unified in its prophetic relevance. When telling the story of personal salvation, we end with the Feast of Pentecost. When we tell the story of world salvation, this is where we begin, the Feast of Trumpets. They reflect the same event, the change from flesh to spirit of God's saints. There's a marginal reference in Deuteronomy 11:14 and Hosea 6:3 that allude to this. The early church didn't understand it as fully at the beginning, but in time, they gained perspective into God's plan. By the latter early New Testament church era, they were beginning to understand that there are to be two harvests. That wasn't well known at first. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we read this. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, this is where he got this information, that you which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. No secret about that. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, which we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is that occasion. But the question is, how did they know that? You can say, oh, well, they could go right to the book of Revelation and it explains it all. It's wonderful. No, they didn't have the book of Revelation. That was most of another generation later when that was written. How did he know this, that specifically? Have we ever asked that question? Well, there's one clue there where it says, by the word of the Lord. So the Lord must have said something. And Old Testament prophecies allude to the same. But to know it this specifically, they had to have had another source than the book of Revelation. Jesus said that we should not think that he came to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm sure you know that verse very well. We tend to focus on the law when we're considering that. Some people are even confused that thinking, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore we don't need to. Odd thinking, but religious people tend to think that way. No, he fulfilled the law as an example for us to do the same. But what about the prophets? See, we never think about that. He says he came to fulfill the prophets. The prophets talk about this event. There are many places in the Old Testament that allude to this occasion. But of course, it's Revelation chapter 11 that gives us the best picture. And it's consistent with everything else that we read relating to this day. But Revelation's account is incredibly specific. It lays out for us something that we could not know as deeply from any other source. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. For sake of time, I'm going to read off my notes. But Revelation 11, 15. It talks about the seventh trumpet. Now, Paul talked about the last trumpet. Are the two one and the same? I have no reason to think they're not. The last trumpet is the one that sounds last, is it not? That would tie them together as far as I'm concerned. But John says in verse 15 of Revelation 11, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the four and twenty elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because you have taken you to you your great power and has reigned. The major component, the major event of this day We would tend to think as our resurrection or our change from flesh to spirit, that's a part of it, certainly. But the greater aspect of that event is when Christ is going to take control over this entire world. What will that cause? Verse 18. And the nations were angry. Oh boy, I guess. And thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, alive of course, and that you should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. That's the next major component of this event. Dealing with the nations, but also rewarding his saints with eternal life, with their immortal existence. That's when we receive it. And verse 19 concludes this particular outline of events that's going to happen on this day. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now those events are described in greater detail in other passages in the book of Revelation. But it's a general assessment of what's going to happen. The temple of God is going to be opened. Isn't it open? It is for us. But it's going to be opened for business, the business for which it was created in the first place, the business of organizing and focusing the worship of the true God by all of humanity. Another passage tells us the books are going to be opened. They're going to be able to understand things that they never could before. So what events do we see in this day being fulfilled? First thing, the kingdom of God in its full reality. Not just temporarily, but eternally. The second thing we're going to see is the world reaction. They're going to react very negatively. They're going to be angry in verse 18. Outrage, even religious outrage. You got the Muslim world to consider, the Hindu world, the Buddhist world. Even apostate Christians and agnostics, they're all going to be rather upset with the new change of order here. And in reflection of that, it's going to be appropriate then for God to take out his wrath on those people. If they don't react like that, there wouldn't be the same justification. But God is going to issue appropriate correction. I think this is the place in time where Christ says, those who would not that I would reign over them, bring them and slay them here before me. I don't think that's the final judgment. I think that occasion is tied to this. There's going to be people who are going to not want to be ruled over by Christ and his saints. I think we can see that in today's world. There's people that hate God. They may not say it directly, but it's obvious by their actions and their attitudes and their political agendas. There's people that actually hate God and the idea of God. And they will hate you for your attitude towards God. So God is going to exercise his wrath appropriate to the occasion, no longer holding back as he's doing now. And the next thing we're going to see is the time for judgment upon the dead. Now in Revelation 20, we realize the rest of the dead are going to remain asleep. So the dead being talked about here are the dead in Christ. They're going to realize eternal life. They're going to no longer exist in a flesh, in the flesh, but are going to live in the Spirit and of Spirit. He talks about the prophets from Old Testament's time. The verdict is in on them. Of the saints of the New Testament era, the verdict is in on them. Of God-fearers, religious but not yet converted, they're going to enter their evaluation phase at least. But he's going to destroy them who destroy the earth. And if there's anything we've seen in the last few years, there are people working actively to destroy humanity and all that's in it. Are we paying attention? But the important thing here now at this point is the Feast of Trumpets announces the opening of the temple of God for its intended purpose. So as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to see the visible return of Jesus Christ. These seventh trump events are the broad picture of what we commemorate this day. Judgment is part of the picture, but not all of the picture. It involves war, but a particular phase of war. Christ is going to directly and personally intervene in this world and what's happening. Now, religion is somewhat self-confused by the commonly held rapture idea. Del referred to that a little bit. Where do we stand on that? Well, what is called the rapture, it is a real event, but the question is when? The problem with the idea is the matter of timing. Does it occur before the tribulation? Does it occur during the tribulation? Or does it occur after, after the tribulation? There are divergent views on this, even in the evangelical world. And as a kid, I was somewhat exposed to these differing ideas. Pre-tribulation is the major position, the major belief system. But back in 1985, TBN recently presented a seminar, and it's been repeated, but I saw it more recently than that, but in which they made a case for each of these positions, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Interesting that they would even entertain such a thing, which tells us they're not that sure. They've got people that are of one persuasion, they've got people that are another. Hal Lindsey represented the faction who believe in the pre-tribulation position. And it was back in the 1950s, I recall hearing these things from some Baptists. Not very many, but there's some that understood that there was a lot of problems with the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture because there would have to be more than one last trump, just for one. The world may wonder where we stand on the matter. Well, the Church of God, for the most part, holds more of a post-tribulation view because what is called the rapture is actually describing that event when Christ is going to return visibly, audibly, and he's going to raise or change his saints from flesh to spirit. That's the whole point of that. I found this statement online that casts some light on the subject as the world may view it. Under the title, The Last Trumpet, That writer says there's only one last trumpet in the Bible, the seventh trumpet of Revelation. This trumpet sounds at the end of the Great Tribulation. Correct? Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were voices in heaven which said, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever." Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." Jesus, speaking of the second coming and the rapture in Matthew 24:31, and remember, this is someone online writing. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn." We might say complain. "They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." We are celebrating the occasion when all of this is going to happen. When that trumpet sounds, we're going to feel something we never felt before. We're going to feel like we're collapsing to the ground in a heap, and at the same time jumping out of our bodies. Can you picture, have you ever thought about that? What's that going to be like? Being changed from flesh to spirit. We won't need this anymore, any more than the people in their graves need this anymore. It's going to be quite the experience. We can look forward to that. It's coming. It's sure. At the sound of the trumpet.